Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this Lord's Day. And we thank you, Father, for the great privilege that we have as your people on a day like this to gather in sacred assembly under the ordinary means of grace. And most especially, your word through the means of preaching. We ask, Father, that the Holy Spirit greatly bless preaching of your word to our hearts, that we would be much sanctified by your word of truth and thereby more conformed today to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ for the furtherance of our being molded and shaped and perfected to his glorious humanity that one day we will share in without sin. Thank you, Lord, for what you have prepared for us this afternoon from your word. We thank you for every mercy that has brought us here now. For the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his name, and only in his name, do we always pray. Amen. I invite you to open up God's word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As we look this afternoon at what I am calling a supreme death to self. A supreme death to self. Matthew chapter 5. We will begin at verse 38, reading through verse 42. These are the recorded words of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There is nothing perhaps more native to our fallen human nature than the feelings of personal vengeance. Due to our innate sinfulness, we are given to passions which take far too much thought for ourselves than others. And thus, we are ever ready at a moment's notice to defend our honor, our reputation, and individual rights if we believe we have suffered harm. The act of revenge, therefore, is not unnatural to any of us, but instinctively embedded in our sinful human makeup. However, in our popular culture, the passions for personal vengeance are celebrated as something to be admired, as heroic, and in many cases, even American. This is seen especially in the medium of movies. Actors like Clint Eastwood, Sylvester Stallone, and Mel Gibson have each made millions of dollars by playing characters whose primary role was enacting revenge on their enemies. Through their talents, they would turn fictional figures like Josie Wales, John Rambo, Benjamin Martin into iconic heroes. Yet the plot behind each of these men was the suffering of personal loss, where they would in turn take out personal revenge on those who harmed them. The retaliation they took upon their enemies was praised in the storyline as their right to do. And for our culture at large, we idolize this kind of hero who will stand up for what is his, no matter who gets hurt in the process. The reason such a person like this is applauded is because retaliation is simply the natural extension of our base selfish nature. But despite how ingrained and accepted the feelings of vengeance may be in the world, for the Christian, such passions counter everything which God's saving grace is doing to remake the redeemed sinner into the image of Jesus Christ. To say this another way, the temptation to retaliate when personally wronged is to be denied and mortified at all costs. To faithfully follow Christ as His church, we must take a far different course than the way of the world when we suffer personal injury, whether by word or deed. Now, with this in mind, I want to turn your attention to Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. The principal teaching of this passage is that as Christians, we must not be content with merely laying aside feelings of personal retaliation, but rather, we should deny ourselves those feelings by demonstrating actions which show the unselfish nature of godly love. Hence, as we approach Matthew 5, 38 through 42, I want us to interrogate our own hearts by asking the following questions. How far have I really died to self when it comes to what I believe are my personal rights? When my honor, my dignity, my reputation is trampled on by others, what is my first response? Do I lash out in anger, or do I hold my tongue? And more than holding my tongue, do I show genuine kindness to this person who has hurt me so deeply? Or to put it in the words of Romans chapter 12, verses 20 through 21, when my enemy is hungry, do I feed him? When my enemy is thirsty, do I give him a drink? Do I overcome his evil toward me by returning good toward him? How far have we really died to our natural inclination to retaliate when we've been personally wronged? Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42 will put us all to the test on this matter. So then, unpacking this passage for our study today, I want us to consider it from two different angles. First, promoting retaliation as civil law. And then second, promoting retaliation as civil law, and then prohibiting retaliation as personal vengeance. To begin with, then, let's consider our first major point, promoting retaliation as civil law. Look with me at verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. These opening words of our Lord are taken directly from the Old Testament scriptures, specifically Exodus 21:24, Leviticus 24:20, and Deuteronomy 19 and verse 21. The fact that Jesus prefaces this Old Testament passage with the words, you have heard it was said, is once again pointing us to the fact that this particular biblical quotation carried with it a certain amount of Jewish rabbinical baggage, which both misquoted and misapplied this Old Testament text. And to be very specific, what the Jewish religious leaders were teaching as to the meaning and application of these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was that every man had it within his own right to take out personal revenge on whoever crossed him. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was spun by the Jewish rabbis to give everyone the license for personal vengeance. But biblically and historically, these words promoted nothing even remotely close to what the Jewish rabbinical tradition had passed down. First of all, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth reflected an ancient principle among some of the oldest codes of law. We understand this law by the simple maxim, the punishment must fit the crime. This principle had two great purposes. First, it was given to reduce additional crime. For example, in Deuteronomy 19, verse 20, where this law is given, it is preceded by the hope that when a person is punished for wrongdoing, the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Second, this law was set forth to decrease excessive punishment based on personal vengeance. The punishment for any crime was to match, not exceed, the harm done by the offense itself. But what is of greater significance for us to understand behind these words, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, is that this principle was strictly given as a law to be carried out by the civil justice system. Exodus chapters 21 through 23 focuses entirely on God's provision for Israel's civil law, as do the similar teachings in Leviticus chapter 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. And while in some cases the victim of a crime carried out the punishment on his assailant, yet the trial and sentencing were always the responsibility of duly appointed judges or of a large representative body of citizens. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was never meant to give license to an individual to become his own judge, jury, and executioner. This law was confined only to the civil justice system of Israel. And because this was its proper context, it was therefore, as John MacArthur observed, a just law because it matched punishment to offense. It was a merciful law because it limited the innate propensity of the human heart to seek retribution beyond what an offense deserved. It also was a beneficent law because it protected society by restraining wrongdoing. However, as already noted, by the time we come to the first century, the civil law of Israel had been greatly perverted into a permit for personal revenge. And frankly, this should not surprise us, since the Jewish religious leaders of that day had built an entire system of law based on the standards of their own righteousness as opposed to the righteousness of God. So then, driven by self-righteousness, which is rooted in self-centeredness, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth will always be perverted, it will always be twisted as a standard meant for personal vengeance. The self-righteous heart will never be satisfied with the ruling of justice in meting out the punishment for a crime. It will always want to take the law into its own hands. This, therefore, was the problem Jesus was confronting here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Retaliation was no longer promoted as a matter of pure civil law. It was no longer believed to be what it was meant to be: punishment carried out for a crime by the civil magistrates, not the private citizen. And with this understanding, let's now turn to our next major point of study. From promoting retaliation as civil law, let's now consider prohibiting retaliation as personal vengeance. Look with me at verses 39 through 42. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. As we begin to consider these words of our Lord, it must be stated that there has been no passage more misinterpreted and misapplied out of the entire Sermon on the Mount than what we read right here. And this is especially true with regard to what Jesus begins by saying, "Do not resist the one who is evil." When this exhortation has been taken at mere face value with no connection to the rest of God's Word, it has been mishandled in the extreme. One such example of this was in the writings of the Russian novelist and social reformer Leo Tolstoy. In his famous book entitled What I Believe, written in 1884, He claimed that after reading and rereading the Sermon on the Mount, he came to understand what the church had never understood for 1,800 years. He was a really smart guy, right? Tolstoy took Jesus' words, "Do not resist the one who is evil," to mean a blanket prohibition against all physical violence to both people and institutions. Fanning this out in application, Tolstoy maintained that to truly follow Christ, there must not be any establishment of governments, law courts, police, or military forces. As long as we would just serve other people, then Tolstoy believed that the criminal would simply give up his crimes and return good for the good shown to him. In short, Tolstoy advocated that there should be no stand taken against evil at all. But is this what Jesus really meant when he commands us, "Do not resist the one who is evil"? Was our Lord teaching that as Christians we are to be nothing but sanctimonious doormats? Was Jesus declaring that evil must be allowed to run its course, never being checked, never being condemned, never being countered? Was Christ giving us a blueprint for all societies that they should be run without any law enforcement whatsoever? Leo Tolstoy would obviously answer yes. But the Word of God would declare absolutely not to all the above questions. First of all, when we look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a whole campaign, if you will, waged against the evil of this world. Jesus stood against the devil and his evil. He stood against the evil manifested even in his own disciples. And he certainly stood forcibly against the evil of the Jewish religious leaders. Second of all, if Jesus intended that we never stand against evil by these words in Matthew 5:39, then how do we explain his directives for corrective church discipline in Matthew chapter 18? Our Lord established the fundamental way that sin and evil is to be dealt with within the church by commanding us to confront it and oppose it so that purity will be preserved. And while the goal for corrective church discipline is the restoration of the sinning believer, yet such restoration never ignores the sin committed, but calls for its removal by way of personal repentance. Third of all, consider the example of the early church led by Christ's own apostles. We see the apostle Peter in Acts chapter 5 confronting the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, or the apostle Paul confronting the false teaching of the Judaizers in Galatians, opposing Peter's hypocrisy at Antioch, calling for the excommunication of a church member in Corinth, and giving instructions to Timothy as to how church elders who fall into sin are to be publicly rebuked. Lastly, we would also affirm that when Jesus commands us, "Do not resist the one who is evil," this in no way rejected the establishment of governmental authorities. We have only to look at Romans chapter 13, where we are plainly told that it is God who has ordained governments, and one great purpose behind this was to punish evil doers. Moreover, on a more personal level, for the sake of God's righteousness as well as for the sake of human justice, Christians are obligated not only to uphold the law themselves, but to insist that others do so as well. To report a crime is an act of compassion, righteousness, and godly obedience, as well as an act of civil responsibility. To belittle, to excuse, or hide the wrongdoing of others is not an act of love, but it is an act of wickedness because it undermines civil justice and divine righteousness. So, what then did Jesus mean by these words, "Do not resist the one who is evil"? Our Lord is forbidding his followers to be guilty of personal retaliation. Hence, whenever someone wrongs us personally, we are commanded by Christ not to get them back. It is never our place to carry out revenge. Echoing this command of Jesus, the Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 19. "Repay no one evil for evil. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If vengeance is to be carried out against those who have injured us in any way personally, then we will leave that in God's hands, period. This is the teaching of Romans 12, 17 and 18. 17 and 19. It is not our place, nor is it in our power as individuals to enact retribution. We do not repay evil for evil. We do not say to ourselves in response to the person who has done us wrong, well, you just wait. Payback is coming. I will get even. No. Jesus forbids this kind of spirit in his people. Fanning this out even more, J.C. Ryle expounded on our Lord's exhortation, do not resist the one who is evil, by noting a readiness to resent injuries, a quickness in taking offense, a quarrelsome and contentious disposition, a keenness in asserting our rights, all are contrary to the mind of Christ. The world may see no harm in these habits of mind, but they do not become the character of the Christian. Our Master says, resist not the evil one. So by not resisting the one who is evil is more than just physically refusing to hit back when you've been hit. It is essentially an attitude and disposition of the heart that is determined and resolved to love those who do you harm by in turn doing them good. It is the constant readiness to treat others the way you want them to treat you. Now, to illustrate more precisely what he means, Jesus goes on in our text to give us four scenarios where our basic human rights could be violated and how we should respond in a non-vengeful way. In the first place, what do we do when our human dignity is violated? What do we do when our human dignity is violated? Jesus tells us in verse 39, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. To appreciate this example, we need to understand that in Jewish culture, to slap someone in the face was one of the most degrading and insulting acts a person could do. It was a vicious act of contempt which communicated to the person being slapped that they were less than human. But in response to such an outlandish insult, Jesus commands us not to give an insult in return. Instead, we're to give our other cheek to be slapped as well. Well, what does that mean? This is a figure of speech which points to having a humble, meek, merciful, and gentle disposition to anyone who may malign our character by showing us the worst kind of disrespect. It is the example of our Lord Jesus himself, and when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he uttered no threats, but simply kept entrusting himself to his Father who would vindicate his Son's honor and dignity. And beloved, this is exactly how Jesus expects us to respond when we have to endure personal insults. Let the insults come and show by your response that you feel no need for retaliation. Why? Because your reputation is secure with God as his child. This is the effect of what our Lord is saying and how we should turn the other cheek. In the second place, what do we do when our personal security is defrauded? What do we do when our personal security is defrauded? In verse 40, Jesus says to us, if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. The first thing we must understand about this illustration is that our Lord is not referring to a person who has been robbed. Rather, the context is in a court of law where you are being legitimately sued. Now, the point Christ is driving home in this scenario is that if a legal judgment has been made against us for a certain amount, then we should be willing to offer even more in order to show our regret for any wrong we did and to show that we are not bitter or resentful against the one who has sued us. And to appreciate how radical this illustration was, we must understand that to be sued for your tunic was to be required to hand over your shirt, but to voluntarily surrender your cloak was unheard of and even unthinkable. For one thing, no Jewish court would have required a man's cloak, since that was his most valuable piece of clothing. The Mosaic law forbid the courts to do this as a permanent loss. And you find that in Exodus chapter 22, verses 26 and 27. So then for Jesus to say to his disciples that they should give up their cloak as well was clearly a call to monumental self-denial. But our Lord wants to press upon us all, better to be defrauded than to be guilty of bitterness and resentment. In the third place, what do we do when our personal liberty is molested? What do we do when our personal liberty is molested? Reading verse 41. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This illustration points to one of the most degrading acts for Jews living under the oppression of the Roman Empire. In those days, Roman law gave a soldier the right to force a civilian to carry his pack for a Roman mile, which was 1,000 paces. The law was designed to give the soldier rest. However, for the Jewish civilian, this law only reminded him that the people of Israel were an oppressed people, a nation in bondage. So this illustration Jesus gave cannot have been more scandalous to his Jewish disciples. But our Lord's fundamental point was this: when you're robbed of some of your cherished liberty, don't retaliate, surrender more. Sinclair Ferguson spelled out the spirit of this scenario with great effect when he wrote this. When you are drafted, Jesus says, and have walked the 1,000 paces required by the Roman regulations, keep going. Carry the load 1 more mile. No soldier has the right to make you do that. Do it voluntarily. Thus he may see that you have another emperor and belong to another empire with principles that are infinitely stronger than the laws of Rome. The implication behind what Christ is teaching us by this illustration is that our witness as his followers matters more than our personal liberty. What a point to be pressed upon Christians in America, where in some evangelical circles, personal liberty as an American is cherished more than personal holiness as a Christian. Beloved, we need to understand an important truth in this context. Listen, it takes no grace. Are you hearing this? It takes no grace to stand up for your rights as a citizen. It takes no grace to do that. The most vile, offensive atheist will do that. That takes no grace. None at all. But it takes supernatural grace to love and do good to those who have taken your rights away. Only a Christian can be this way. Only a Christian. And this is the greater point Jesus is making to us by this illustration. In the fourth and final place, what do we do when our personal property is infringed? What do we do when our personal property is infringed? Our Lord answers this in verse 42. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This last illustration Jesus gives to help us understand what he means by not resisting the one who is evil certainly deserves some qualifications. If we were to take these words of Christ with an absolute mechanical literalism, then as one commentator put it, there would soon be a class of saintly paupers owning nothing and another of prosperous idlers and thieves. But this is not the kind of sacrifice Jesus is expecting or demanding of his people. What Christ is calling for is a readiness to give generously, not to the professional beggar, mind you, but to the genuinely needy, even when it is risky. In other words, a Christian should be marked by a spirit of selfless generosity that will seek to meet the valid needs of people who are really hurting and must have help. Adding a few more layers of understanding to this last illustration of Christ, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, what Jesus is considering is the tendency of a man because of self and a self-centered spirit not to help those who are in real need. It is this holding on to what is mine that he is concerned about. We can therefore put it like this. We must always be ready to listen and to give a man the benefit of the doubt. It is not something we do mechanically or thoughtlessly. We must think and say, if this man is in need, it is my business to help him if I am in a position to do so. I may be taking a risk, but if he is in need, I will help him. So here then is a true picture of a genuine, real, bona fide Christian who is faithfully following Christ in the face of having his dignity insulted, his security defrauded, his liberty molested, and his property infringed. What does he do? He bears a spirit in both his words and deeds of meekness, humility, mercy, and generosity. To say it another way, he proves the grace of God in having saved him by his intentional denial of self. Rather than acting like the man of the world, who always has his back up, always looking for insults or attacks or injuries, always holding a grudge, always serving his own interests as the first priority, a Christian walking in self-denial is absolutely indifferent to such self-seeking. We see multiple examples of this from God's Word. It is Abraham giving the best land to his greedy nephew Lot. It is Joseph embracing and serving his hateful brothers who had wronged him so terribly. It is David who refused to take advantage of key opportunities to kill King Saul, who was himself seeking to unjustly destroy David. And it is Stephen praying for those who were stoning him to death. In each of these examples, we see the spirit of our Lord's teaching from Matthew chapter 5, 38 through 42. And, beloved, we see most of all what can only be true of a man or woman who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Think about this. What Jesus is calling for in Matthew 5, 38 through 42 is a life which cannot be imitated by man's natural strength. None of us have the will nor the desire as sinners to endure personal injury without retaliating. Taking revenge is the native air we breathe. Hence, the kind of person Jesus is therefore describing in this passage is someone who has experienced the transforming power of God's saving grace in Christ. But if such an experience is true of us here today, then we must feel the weight and sanctified pressure of Matthew 5, 38 through 42 to continue growing in grace, where we We die to our opinions, our preferences, our reputation, and to the need for the world to approve us. And by dying to self in this way, we press on to count all things as loss in comparison to knowing, loving, and obeying Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus, when our dignity is insulted, our security is defrauded, our liberty is molested, and our property is infringed, then by God's saving grace, our first response will not be to hit back, but to show patience and kindness and a selfless serving, thereby pointing our enemies to Jesus Christ our Lord. I close with these words from Charles Spurgeon as he himself contemplated what Jesus is calling us to here in Matthew 5, 38 through 42. Spurgeon wrote, "Non-resistance and forbearance are to be the rule among Christians. They are to endure personal ill usage without coming to blows. They are to be as the anvil when bad men are the hammers, and thus they are to overcome by patient forgiveness. The rule of the judgment seat is not for common life, but the rule of the cross and the all-enduring sufferer is for us all." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, there is perhaps no portion of your word that hits closer to home for us all here today than what we have read, what we have considered, what we have contemplated, what we have heard expounded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 42. Father, we know and we feel the weight of it, that it takes absolute grace to turn the other cheek, to give our cloak as well as our tunic, to go the extra mile, to give generously, selflessly, and sacrificially to those who are in need. Father, we are very ashamed as your people for the law of sin that remains in our members that produces and promotes in us a constant base selfishness that is always in conflict with the law of grace, the principle of the new life that is ours in Christ. Forgive us, Father, for every time we have, as your people, that we have fallen to the law of sin in retaliating against those who have insulted us, who have defrauded us, who have taken our so-called rights away from us. Forgive us, Lord, for every time in our hearts that we have desired intensely to repay evil for evil, though we may not have carried it out in action. But, Lord, it was there in our hearts, and we know, as you teach us, that's where you're looking. You're looking always at what's inside of us, not merely what we do by our outward conduct. And so, Father, we pray for much grace, much sanctifying grace to continue working in us as your saints, in us as the people of God, to bear more faithfully and truly this image of Christ Jesus our Lord, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. That when he suffered, he did not return with threats, but he kept entrusting himself to you, Father, who judges righteously. Lord, that's where we want to be. That's where we desire to live. Not avenging ourselves, but leaving vengeance to you, because you have promised that you will repay. And therefore, Lord, we leave it in your hands. We leave it to your wrath, such payback. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for how it stretches us, convicting, encouraging, challenging, sanctifying us in greater degrees, even in areas of our life where perhaps we had no idea that we needed to be more sanctified. We thank you for all these things for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.